Good morning. If you have your Bibles, would you open them with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and we will pick up where we left off last week in Paul's letter. In fact, I may overlap a little bit with last week because it's all sort of one train of thought, one ongoing section, if you will. Paul includes in the Greek the word un, which just means therefore, and so in your Bible you'll see therefore or so, and these serve as structural markers in this book, and so I had cut that passage there, but really I want you to see it as all one thought, and so that's how we're going to approach it this morning. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Well, that's John 8:12, and if you were here back in September of 2013 when we covered that text, and you have a really good memory, you might recall that we discussed the fact that Jesus made this proclamation at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, on what many scholars believe was probably the day after the marvelous ceremony known as the illumination of the temple that happened at the end of that feast. And so I remember the first time that I ever heard about that possibility, the likelihood that Jesus made that proclamation and what the meaning was in that ceremony, the illumination of the temple, and how it connected those thoughts for me, how much it enriched my understanding of what Jesus was doing and saying there, how much it enriched my appreciation for what was happening. See, the illumination of the temple was something that no one in Jerusalem missed. You couldn't miss it, mainly because you could see it from anywhere in the city. It was a very visible, very large kind of focal point of the city of Jerusalem during that feast. So there were four massive golden lampstands, think candelabras, and these four candelabras were placed in what's called the Court of the Women, and so that's one of the outer courts of the temple grounds, and these menorahs stood about 75 feet high, and they were filled with about 65 liters of oil each. And so these are really big lamps, really large lamps. And what would happen is that towards the end of this ceremony, of this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests, several of the younger, braver guys, would climb ladders to the top of those lamps, and they would light them. And you'd have to be brave, because climbing a 75-foot ladder with a torch in one hand is just a brave thing to do. And so they would climb up there, and they would light these things. And it was said that when they were lit, they were so intense, so bright, that they would not just illuminate the temple complex, but the entire city of Jerusalem, that you could see it from anywhere. And if you were to walk outside anywhere in Jerusalem at that time, the light cast by those lampstands would actually cast a shadow on you onto the ground. And so not only that, but the Mishnah tells us that men of piety and good works used to dance before them with burning torches in their hands, singing songs and praise, and countless Levites played on harps and lyres and cymbals and trumpets and instruments of music. So it wasn't just something that you saw happening from anywhere in Jerusalem. You actually heard it too. It was a very large event, a very focal event in the life of the people of that time. It was a big deal. And it was meant to symbolize and to celebrate the great pillar of fire, that glorious cloud of God's presence that led the Israelites through the wilderness after their exodus from Egypt, and ultimately came to rest in all of its glory over the tabernacle each time God elected to have his people stay put for any period of time. And so to a Jewish mindset, that pillar of fire was identified with God, as God in a very real sense. It was the visible manifestation of the invisible God, and its presence gave light to all. Well, the lampstands in the temple courts were meant to represent that light. They were meant to recall that light, that pillar of fire and that pillar of cloud by day, the light of God's presence. And in that way, they were meant to evoke God himself. They were meant to draw the hearts of the people back to thinking about the Father of all of the nation of Israel. So when Jesus stands before them on the following day, while the immensity of those lights is still fresh in everyone's mind, while the images of the dancing and the worship and the celebration in the presence of that great light are only just barely relegated to the realm of memory, when he stands and proclaims to all that he is the light of the world, he is proclaiming that he is the manifestation of God's presence among his people, that he is the image of the invisible God, that indeed he is God. And so he was making a very bold, open proclamation of deity. He's saying to them, that pillar of fire that led you by night through the wilderness, that descended in defense between you and the Egyptians, that cloud of smoke by day that led you, that came to rest over the tabernacle and ultimately filled all the nooks and crannies of the Solomonic temple, that pillar of fire that you saw as the manifestation of God, that's me. I'm that. I'm the manifestation of God among you, and he is. Jesus Christ is everything suggested by the metaphor of light and so much more. So much more. Now, the reason I open with this is that I want you to have that image, that proclamation by Jesus in your mind and fresh, and I want you to be thinking about that as we study this passage today, because I believe that it's the foundational underpinning of this section of Paul's letter. Paul's borrowing that imagery, and he's going to take it a step further. He's not just going to apply it to Jesus. He's actually going to have the audacity to apply it to us, which is a little stunning if you stop and think about it. So last week, we looked into the beginning of a section in which Paul exhorted us to be imitators of God, to behave as we would like to be and as God tells us that we are, so that in doing we might be conformed to the contours and the image of the one that we're imitating. Well, this week he's going to continue that line of thinking, but he's going to bring in this metaphor of light, and he's going to say something pretty incredible, that it isn't only Christ who is the light of the world, but that we who are in Christ are made light as a result of that position, and thus we are to live as children of light. So join me as we pray and ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from his law, and then we'll read our text together this morning. Father, we come this morning and we ask that by the Holy Spirit, that you would invade our hearts, that you would fill us, that you would illumine us, that you would teach us. It's your word that we read, it's your word that we study, it's your word that we want written on our hearts. And we would ask that you would do what only you can do and take our darkness and dispel it and bring light to replace it. And we would ask in Jesus' holy and beautiful name. Amen. I'm going to pick it up in verse 6, which was the last verse we read last week, and we'll read down through verse 14. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So in the first part of this text, what Paul is going to do is he's going to introduce this metaphor of light, this imagery of light, by setting up a contrast. So let's jump back up, and we're going to take a look at verses 7, 8, and 10. We're going to come back to verse 9 in a few minutes, but I'm going to pull it out. In many of your Bibles, it's set off in parentheses, and you know how I like to pull parenthetical statements out to get a sense of what Paul's saying, and then we'll go back and put them back in once we've done that. So we're going to look at 7, 8, and 10, and we'll come back to verse 9 in a few minutes. Verse 7 says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Now, some of your Bibles may read, do not associate with them. And that's a somewhat misleading translation of what Paul is actually saying here. That gives you the impression that what Paul is suggesting is that we ought not even associate. We ought not even be found in the presence of those who practice these things. But that's not what he's saying. To tell us that would be to run exactly counter to what Jesus spent his entire ministry doing. You don't have to read the Gospels very long or inject yourself into that literature for much time before you start to come to the conclusion that Jesus had developed a pretty strong strong reputation for himself for this very thing. People said he eats and he associates with tax collectors and sinners. That was the charge that the righteous and the holy had against him, was that he in fact did associate with these people, the sexually immoral and those who are doing the deeds of darkness. Jesus in fact pursued them. He said they're the ones who need healing, not those who are well. And so he went after them, and it would be a little antithetical, a little hard to understand how he would go after them, and that Paul would tell us not to, that Paul would tell us to disassociate from them. So that's not what he's saying, but just in case it would be helpful to give you more evidence that that's not what he's telling us, turn over with me if you would. Keep your finger here, but let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to look at verse 9. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he had written a prior letter that we don't have, in which he had told the Corinthians not to associate with immoral people. And so they thought that what he must have been talking about were these folks, these unbelievers, these folks outside of the church who were immoral and sexually licentious and otherwise impure and greedy and all the things that we've been looking at. And so that's what they thought, was that Paul was saying, don't associate with the people out there. But Paul's going to correct them here. If you look at verse 9, we'll start there. He says this, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. So again, he'd written a letter prior to this one, one that we don't have, in which he had exhorted the Corinthians not to associate with immoral people. And they supposed he must have been referring to them, the unbelievers, the ones that are outside of the church. But look what he says in verse 10. He says, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. I didn't mean don't associate with them. So let me put what he's saying here in Living Bible, okay? He says, when I'm talking about them out there, when I'm talking about the immoral, I'm not talking about them out there. I'm not telling you to avoid people who have not made professions of faith, who walk in darkness and futility and sin. If that were the case, if I was telling you not to associate with them, we just have to hold you under at your baptism and go ahead and send you on home. Because they're everywhere. So you can't pull yourself out of the world. The fact of the matter is, we can't expect those who are apart from Christ to behave as though they were joined to him, and we can't expect them to be joined to him unless we associate with them, at least to a degree that it allows us to share the gospel and to urge them to cast off the bondage of sin and rest in the blood-bought salvation of Jesus Christ. No, Paul says, it isn't the immoral unbeliever and outsider that I want you to avoid. It's verse 11. Actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So Paul's saying, I'm not talking about them out there. I'm actually talking about us in here. He's saying, when I tell you not to associate with the immoral, I'm not talking about disassociating from those outside the family of faith who behave immorally. I'm telling you to stay away from those who claim to be inside the family of faith who behave immorally. Now, we don't have enough time to get into all of the issues and the can of worms that opens today, but just understand that in Ephesians 5, what it is that is Paul is not prohibiting us from association with people outside of the church who are in sin and mired in unbelief. He's not telling us stay away from those people. Okay, there's no those people in this context. Paul is saying, look, I'm not talking about that. So when he says don't associate here in verse 7, do not be partakers with them, is what the New American Standard says. ESV says do not become partners with them, and these are better translations. It's not that we're not to associate with those in the world who practice the immorality and impurity and greed that we looked at last week, but rather that in our association, we're to take great care not to become partakers of those things with them. Okay? In our association, we're not to become partakers with them. In other words, our association around those matters ought not to be one of shared interests, if you follow me. Okay, so we're not getting together because we like to sin the same way. Okay? So this is not the idea. In other words, what we're going to see is Paul's going to tell us what our association should look like as we spend a little bit more time in this passage. For now, though, Paul says, just don't join in with them. And he gives two reasons for that exhortation. The first one came in verses 5 and 6 that we saw last week, and it's tied to this text with the opening word, therefore. Why shouldn't we partake of these things? He says, because you know that you know. Remember that from last week? You know that you know that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So a believer, Paul says, will live the life of a believer. Your fruit will expose your heart. He who says he has Christ as his Savior, who does not also claim Christ as his Lord, deceives himself, but he doesn't really deceive anybody around him who's ever spent any time in the Word. He may deceive himself, but it's just merely that, self-deception. See, salvation isn't for those who fear hell, it's for those who love Jesus. And the scripture says that if you love him, you'll keep his commandments. See also John 14:15. He says, if you love him, you'll keep his commandments. Now, that's not to say that any effort of ours to keep his commandments in any way brings about salvation in us, but rather it is to say that the salvation he brings about in us gives birth to a desire for obedience to him. But they go hand in hand. Our obedience is not the mechanism of salvation, it is the evidence and the proof of it. Okay, so those of us who have been called unto salvation have been given new hearts, new lives. We've been changed, transformed by the renewing of our minds. So that's not to say that we will never sin. In fact, John says that if we claim that we have no sin, he says that we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, on that one, see 1 John 1:8. Rather, our lives would not be characterized by ongoing, unrepentant sin. That we wouldn't be people who walk in darkness on a regular basis. Because John then goes on to say, but if we do sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us when we confess and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So the Bible is clear that true salvation is accompanied by a changed heart, and our lives should testify to that change. And if they don't, then we have genuine reason to question the legitimacy of our faith. If they don't, if our life shows no appreciable change, if we still are living as children of darkness while claiming to be children of light, if we're still following the way of Satan while claiming Christ as our Lord, then there's something that doesn't quite add up there. There's something that doesn't quite line up, and we have genuine reason to question the seriousness of our faith. So this is the first reason that we're to abstain from partaking in the works of the world, because those who do show by their behavior that they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Oh, here's the thing. We can't judge hearts. That's true. But the scripture actually exhorts us to be fruit inspectors. Okay, that we should actually be seen. There's no such thing as a completely unfruitful believer. Even if the fruit is diminished, even if it's a little bit shriveled, even if it's coming off a little bit, the fact of the matter is that all of those who are in the vine bear fruit. They bear fruit. So we should examine ourselves, Paul says, continually to see that we're in the faith or that we're truly in Christ. So this is the first reason that they have no inheritance in the kingdom. On the contrary, verse 6 says, not only do they have no inheritance in the kingdom, but because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, Paul gives us the second reason for not partaking here in verse 8. Take a look. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Okay, so if we understand rightly what Paul was saying in verses 5 and 6, that our activity reveals our identity, then we see that this really isn't a second reason at all. It's just a restatement of the first reason. Namely, don't partake in that kind of greedy sinfulness because it's not who you are anymore. It's not your new identity in Christ. Now we're back to the theme that keeps coming up throughout this whole letter, this theme of becoming who you are, this theme of your identity becoming your reality. This is who you are, now behave like it. Now, notice something about what he's just said, something very important. He doesn't tell us that we were of the darkness, right? He doesn't say you were of the darkness. He doesn't say that we were in darkness or that we were in any way victims of the darkness. He tells us you were darkness. You were darkness. I think sometimes we like to think of ourselves as victims of the darkness, as if our alienation from and subjection to the just wrath of God was somehow Adam's fault or Satan's fault. It's the sort of the devil made me do it kind of attitude and all of that. But Paul's saying here, no, listen, you were the darkness. You were the source of the darkness. You were the very embodiment of darkness. You weren't merely a victim of it. You're not a passive heir to the judgment that was really meant for Adam. No, every one of us, all of us, you were an active insurgent in the universal rebellion of all humanity against the King of all creation. So make no mistake about it. You were in glad, open, willing rebellion against God. That's what Paul's saying here. You were the darkness. You're no victim. You're the perpetrator. You follow me on that? Okay, so that can be a hard thing to hear, but it's something that needs to be heard, something that needs to be understood by us because it gives us such a much greater appreciation of the grace that was shown to us despite that. That while we were yet sinners, while we were still being the perpetrator, while we were terrorists in the kingdom of God, Christ died for us to purchase a place for us in heaven and to reconcile us to the one that we were rebelling against, the one that we had declared war on. That was a really stupid war for us to declare because he could have snapped his fingers and taken us all out, but he chose to save us instead. What manner of God is this? It should give us a great appreciation for his grace. And Paul says, you were an active insurgent in the universal rebellion of humanity against the King of all creation, and you got that way all on your own. You're totally responsible for your own participation in and experience of the fall. You can't blame it on Adam. If by some stroke of amazement, no one had sinned until you, you'd have been the one. I mean, I'm kind of half joking there, but the truth is, it would have never happened because we've all sinned. Every one of us. So we're all responsible for the fall and for perpetuating the fall. It's not all on Adam. We can't get to heaven and go, thanks, Adam, because he's going to be like, thank you. You too, okay? You got that way all on your own. Notice there's no qualifier to the darkness here. He simply says, you were formerly darkness. It's just a straightforward statement of fact. You were the darkness. You were guilty. You were responsible. You were in glad open rebellion against your maker. But now, he says, but now you are light. And just like the darkness, I want to point out that the text doesn't say that you're a follower of the light or that you're in the light. There's a passage that tells us that. There are some that imply that. But this one says you are the light. And given Jesus' proclamation in John 8 that he is the light, Paul's words here ought to come across as pretty significant to you. It's pretty audacious. In fact, apart from what it means to be in Christ, these words might even be a bit far-reaching, bordering on blasphemous. Okay, you follow me on that? Like, Jesus said, I am the light. Paul says, you are the light. Wait a second. That sounds a little bold, doesn't it? It's important that we notice the key difference here between what he said before about us being in darkness and what he says now about us being in the light. Where Paul gives no qualifier to saying that you are in darkness, there's a qualifier here, isn't there? Paul says, you were darkness, period, end of sentence. But here he says, not just your light, and that's it. No, you are light, what's it say? In the Lord. In the Lord. So where you're totally responsible for your darkness, where you get all the credit for your unrighteousness and wickedness and rebellion, you have no claim at all to credit for being the light. You have no claim at all for glory. You don't get the glory. You don't get to look at those who are still in darkness as though somehow you earned your way into illumination and what's wrong with them. You don't get to look at it as though, hey, I'm bright, you're dim. Catch up. You can't look at yourself as somehow more spiritually exalted on the power of your own bootstraps because it just doesn't work that way. You're light in the Lord. You chose the kingdom of darkness, but God has plucked you out of that kingdom and transferred you into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. Amen? Amen. Okay, so it's his work through and through. Your darkness was a matter of your work, but your light is a matter of his. It's his work. So your darkness was a result of your unwillingness and inability to live up to the standard of holiness that God had called you to. But your light is a matter of the grace that he lavished upon you to remedy the very problem you created. All the credit is his. All the glory is his. All the light is his. And yet, he makes you a partaker in that light. And how great a God is this that he would do that? And he would not just merely allow you to see his light, but actually to be made a partaker in it. There are passages in the scripture that hint to really exalted kinds of ideas in this, that our glory at some point in the future will be such that somehow we will shine. Okay, that when Moses is in the presence of God, he not only sees his light, but he comes down just radiating the light of God from his face. That something about being with God allows us not just to see it, but to be made participants in it. Donald Barnhouse illustrated this point by saying that when Christ was in the world, he was like the shining sun. And when the sun sets, the moon rises. The moon, according to Barnhouse, is a picture of believers, of the church. So the church shines, but not with its own light. At times, the church has been a full moon, absolutely dazzling in its radiance and shining on the world with an almost daytime light. Those were times of great enlightenment and fruitfulness, the times of such influential and spirit-moved men as Paul and Augustine and Luther and Wesley and Spurgeon and others. But at other times, the church was at best merely a sliver of a crescent moon, and in those days, very little light shone upon the earth. But whether the church is a full moon or a crescent moon, whether waxing or waning, in whatever light it sheds abroad, it is reflecting the light of Christ. Our light does not originate with us. This was Dr. Barnhouse's illustration, and I think on his major thrust, he was right on. His emphasis was in pointing out that our light is derived from the Lord himself, that not a single ray of it comes from us. And yet, I don't think his illustration goes quite far enough. You see, for the moon, for all of its brightness, it's not in itself light. It's reflecting light. It's a reflector of light. But Paul says in our context that we are light. That we're not merely reflecting it, but that we actually are it. And so how can we illustrate what Paul's saying here about what it means to be light without being the source of that light while at the same time going beyond simple reflection? Well, this one is, you know, sometimes I have to really think. This one just kind of popped into my mind in terms of illustration, but you've probably all seen objects that glow in the dark, have you not? I mean, especially if you've had kids. You've got little toys all over the house that glow in the dark. And when you have those toys, really I can think of no better picture of what Paul is trying to say here. If you have that toy that glows in the dark, I can take that toy into a darkened room with no other source of light, right? Completely dark room, take it into that dark room, and that toy will shed its light. In fact, in some cases, it may be so brilliant that it will actually illumine the room to some degree and shed its light abroad. And yet the light that toy is putting out, it's not its own light. It's stored light. It's light that has been given by another source. And so dependent is that toy on the true source of light that the longer the toy remains separate from the light, what happens? It grows dimmer and dimmer and dimmer until essentially there's no discernible glow at all. The intensity and longevity of the light that that toy puts out is directly dependent upon regular recharging in the presence of the source of its light. Isn't that good? Makes sense to me. I think this is exactly what Paul is saying here. We are light, and yet the light we shine into the darkness is not our own. The Lord is the source of our light, and to the degree and intensity that we are regularly in his presence through prayer, through the study of his word, through discipleship, through fellowship, and growing together among his people, we can expect to glow in the darkness. Paul says, "You are light, so walk as children of light." Verse 10, walk as children of light, verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So this should be our ambition and passion, the goal of our lives. Indeed, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. So in our context, the idea Paul is conveying is that of walking as children of the light, and that being the means by which we pursue our holy ambition to please the Lord. And if that's the case, then it makes good sense for us to turn our attention now to the parenthesis where Paul tells us what walking in the light looks like. So let's go back up to verse 9. He says, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Okay, so at first glance, it almost looks like Paul's repeating himself, doesn't it? Especially with those first two. Like if I asked you to define the difference between goodness and righteousness, do you think you could give me a distinction between those two that would be sufficient to convince me it was necessary to have both words there? What's the difference between goodness and righteousness? Okay, so this is when it's helpful to consult the Greek text behind these words, because this first word has a separate nuance from the second word. The first one, it translates a word, this word goodness, translates a word that has the nuance of prosperity and benefit to it. Prosperity and benefit. So it's goodness in the sense that if I had worked for a generous boss for 20 years who always cared for me and frankly paid me more than I was worth or deserved, I might say he's been good to me. You follow me there? So it's an idea of the weight of that word is on generosity. The weight of that word is on generosity. In fact, if you're one who writes in your Bible, I'd suggest you circle the word goodness and out in your margin, just write the word generosity, because that's really what is being spoken of there. The second word, righteousness, translates a word that primarily has to do with the idea of integrity before God and others, that we do what is right and we do it for the right reason, namely to glorify God and to bring honor to his name. And there's a lot of times we do right things, but we do them for wrong reasons, right? So we want people to think of us a certain way, or we want to try to ingratiate ourselves to others. It's about our glory and not about God's glory. But this righteousness is a righteousness that says, I'm going to do what's right, and I'm going to do it because in that, God's name is honored. And the third word hardly needs much in the way of explanation, except to point out again that what is in view here is not merely truth and what comes out of our mouths, but rather that our whole lives are characterized by truth. We live lives that are free of falsehood and deception. So I read a story recently that I think beautifully encapsulates all of these fruits into one specific situation. It's a way that you can see this sort of acted out all together in one situation. So Corrie Ten Boom tells a story how at one point during hard times in the watchmaking business, when her family was in pretty extreme financial need, she overheard and observed a conversation between her father and a wealthy customer. And this wealthy man had decided to buy an extremely costly timepiece with a sum of cash that would have been enough to meet all of their family's needs for an extended period of time. And so it was a time of celebration, realistically. I mean, they're probably going to wait till the guy left to throw the party, but they're pretty happy that he's there to be buying this watch. It's exciting. But as her father handled the cash and as he worked through the transaction and began to make an accounting and prepare the watch to go with its new owner, the wealthy man related that he was purchasing the watch because Mr. Ten Boom's young competitor had been unable to fix his own beloved timepiece, which had been made by that competitor's own father. So he said, well, I really love this watch. It was made by your competitor's father down the street, but the father's no longer a part of the business and the son can't seem to fix the watch. So I'm going to just buy this new timepiece from you. So Mr. Ten Boom asked if he could see the timepiece, if he could see the watch that the wealthy customer loved so dearly. And he said, sure, and he gave it to him. And Mr. Ten Boom opened it up, looked inside, made a minor adjustment, had the thing working good as new, just like that. Turned around, handed it back to the gentleman and said, sir, it was a very small mistake. It will be fine now. You should know that I trust the young watchmaker. Someday he will be just as good as his father was. So if you ever have a problem with one of his watches, you come to me, and I'll help you out. Now I shall give you back your money, and you return my watch. Well, the man was elated, obviously. He was very happy, saved him a ton of money, and he took his watch back, and he left. And Corrie admits that the whole thing horrified her at the time. The whole thing absolutely drove her crazy, and so she thought, what are you doing? We're practically, we don't know where our next meal is coming from, and you're sending away what could support us for the next several months. And so she's very upset, and as soon as the wealthy customer leaves the store, not even on his own, but with the aid of Mr. Ten Boom, who opened the door for him and then bowed very deeply in respect as he left, Corrie flew at him in reproof and said, how could you do that? How could you send him away? And yet she found herself reproved when her father looked at her gently and calmly through his steel-rimmed glasses, and just quietly asked, "Corey, what do you think the young man would have said when he heard that one of his longtime customers had been taken by Mr. Tinboom? Do you think the name of the Lord would have been honored or besmirched? As for the money, trust the Lord, Corey. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he will take care of us." Now, in a single exchange, Mr. Tinboom had displayed all of the fruits of light. He had been generous, he had been righteous, and he had been honest. And Corey never forgot the impression that it made on her, even though if at the time it was very difficult for her to swallow. So she wrote about that experience. Well, in contrast to the fruitfulness of walking as children of light, in contrast to walking as Mr. Tinboom walked in that story, Paul then moves on to turn our attention to the unfruitfulness of darkness. So take a look with me at verse 11. "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." So he's setting up a contrast of opposites here. Okay, he's talked about the light and the darkness. Now we're moving to fruitfulness and unfruitfulness. He's saying, in essence, be who you are, not who you were. So the effects of light and darkness, they're antithetical to one another. This is what makes light and darkness such strong metaphors for the contrast between the ways of God and the ways of the world. Science tells us that disease literally flourishes in darkness, and that light, particularly UV light, can actually have a sterilizing effect on harmful pathogens. That being in the darkness can actually increase and cause disease to flourish, while going into the light can, in many cases, allow us to fight it more easily, and in some cases, actually destroy the sickness itself. Similarly, darkness brings death to creation's vegetation and fauna, while light brings life and health and vitality. The functions and the forces of light and darkness are literally opposites. And in the same way, spiritual darkness breeds spiritual disease and death and decay, or to put it another way, as Paul mentions here, unfruitfulness. So it's like a siren song, and the darkness promises great things, but it delivers only bondage and desolation and pain. It's the darkness that says, "Did God say you couldn't do all of these things?" When in reality, God actually said, "You can do everything but this." Okay, and so it's the darkness that says you're being held back, and it promises great things. If you will do it this way, you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. Okay, you'll be able to experience all the things God's trying to hold you back from. You'll be able to experience all the goodness that culture and context offers you. And you won't be so, you know, repressed and held back like this religion wants to make you. Promises tend to turn sour, don't they? They tend to turn into ashes in our mouths. They're not the kinds of things that we want to pursue. Darkness shelters evil and allows it to fester and to metastasize to such a degree that Paul says in verse 12, it is shameful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Make no mistake, sin to any degree and in any amount is dangerous. It's serious. It's a cancer that, if ignored or worse, affirmed, will infect entire lives, entire families, entire communities, even whole nations, leaving nothing in its wake but smoldering embers. Sin is vile. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be winked at. It cannot be tolerated. And this is the reason that Paul says, don't participate in it, but instead even expose it for what it is. And the Christian's responsibility goes further than merely ignoring or avoiding the sinful ways of the world. It's not enough simply to abstain. Paul says, expose it. Bring it into the light and show it for what it is. Now, this can be a difficult thing, can't it? This is a hard charge, especially in a culture like ours that has come to put such weight on what it perceives as tolerance. That we're to be tolerant. We're to live a live and let live kind of existence. Even Christians in our context condemn other Christians who make any kind of moral judgment as being ungraceful and legalistic. And to be sure, I'll admit, it's a fine line, isn't it? It's a fine line. But what seems to be lost in transmission somewhere is the recognition that God himself is not only graceful, but holy. That he's not only holy, but graceful. And if God, who is the very embodiment of all grace, can maintain that grace, even while maintaining an unbending commitment to moral uprightness, why shouldn't we? Why shouldn't we? And the answer is that we should. And we can, but we should do it in the very same way that he does it. That is to say, we don't shy away from calling sin, sin. Sin is sin. We don't fear being labeled narrow-minded or bigoted or hateful or any of the other things the world would like to label us simply because we agree with God that sin is sin. And yet, the focus of our exposure and opposition is the sin itself and not the sinner. Okay, that's an important distinction to make. In other words, we ought to be steadfastly against sin while at the same time being passionately for sinners. We maintain grace alongside a holy standard by calling sin out and calling sinners to the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay, this is how grace and holiness intersect. We stand in open opposition against sin while pleading with the sinner to find grace and healing and forgiveness, to turn away from the darkness and come to the only source of light, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where grace lives. That's where moral uprightness lives. It's not in ignoring sin, but proclaiming the freely offered forgiveness of it. It's not in sweeping sin under the rug, but in exposing sin for what it is in order that men may have a chance at recognizing their need of a Savior. Not in order to be right. Okay? Important distinction. We're to expose sin even as God exposes sin, as an act of love, whereby blind eyes might be opened to see what was formerly invisible to them so that the light of salvation might enter in. And that's exactly where Paul goes with this. Look at verse 13. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Because scholars can't seem to agree on what writing Paul is referring to in verse 14 where he says, it says, for this reason, it says. What is it that says that? Scholars really have a lot of debates on that and they're not sure. Some say it may be a quotation from a baptismal hymn or a cultural hymn or even a pagan hymn of Paul's day. Others say that it may be a quotation of some proverb or a snippet of wisdom literature. I personally think the source is pretty likely to be Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, that says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." I think that's what Paul's referring to here. And regardless of what Paul is quoting, regardless of what he's alluding to, what he seems to be doing here is exhorting us to give attention not only to walking as children of the light, not only abstaining from the deeds of darkness, but exposing those deeds with an eye toward redemption. It's an extremely important point to grasp here because while Paul is unequivocally telling us to expose the deeds of darkness, he is not telling us to do so with a heart of condemnation or judgment towards those who are walking in such deeds. Rather, our exposure ought to be aimed at the target of bringing about repentance and reconciliation between God and the sinner, that they too might join us in the light by the manifold mercies of Christ. So our goal is to expose sin that the gospel might do its work. To show sinners their sin. Here's the thing. Part A of the gospel is that you're broken and fallen and sinful. And if you can't get the bad news, the good news isn't good. Right? If you can't establish someone's need for rescue, if you can't establish someone's need for deliverance from the just wrath of God, then what do they need of it? So we expose sin to establish that need. In other words, our association with the world is not an association of shared interests, but an association of redemption, of calling the dead to awaken to life, of opening the eyes of the sleeping lost to the reality of their condition, whether by direct and explicit exposure of sin or by indirect exposure brought about by our own standard of conduct set in stark relief against it. Either way, the goal is redemption, not condemnation. And that's where a lot of Christians, frankly, miss the boat in their relation to an exposure of sin and wickedness in the world. So we're to expose sin, not ignore it. But we're to expose it in such a way as to bring about repentance and reconciliation rather than condemnation. And that's a distinction that begins in the heart. So ask yourself, when I do expose sin, what is my goal? Do I want to be right? Or do I want to see souls delivered from an eternal hell? And if the latter, are we just talking about like souls in a general kind of, conceptual sense? Or are we thinking of the soul of the specific person committing the sin we're exposing? Have we considered them? Is your exposure likely to lead them closer to Christ or to push them further away? Now, I don't want to take away from the role of the Holy Spirit in this. We don't have complete control over the outcome. The fact of the matter is you can expose in gentleness and love and still be rejected, and frequently you will be. The gospel tells us, and John particularly goes through this idea of the polarizing effect of the gospel, that wherever the gospel is preached, there is no middle ground. There's no neutral response to the gospel. People are either pushed further away or they're pushed closer to the cross of Jesus Christ, that he came and the gospel divides men. It separates the wheat from the tares, so to speak, and people will either be hardened against it or they will be softened to it. And at the same time, if we think this way, if we're thinking how we can speak in such a way that not only exposes sin but draws the sinner to the foot of the cross, it'll have a marked impact on how we go about our exposure, won't it? It'll have a marked impact on how we present that exposure. And at the same time, if we think this way, it becomes increasingly unthinkable to merely ignore sin, knowing that to do so is to stand on a ship full of life preservers in the midst of a crowd of drowning people and do nothing. Do nothing. We're light and children of light. And the light exposes darkness. But it always exposes it in such a way as to bring the darkness into the light. It always exposes it in such a way as to illumine the things that were previously dark. And this is our holy ambition as followers of Christ. Because if we're to imitate him, correct me if I'm wrong, but he came to seek and save the lost. Right? So in the end, the message of this text is just a continuation of last week's message. Be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. Walk as children of light. Turn away from the deeds of darkness and walk in the light even as he is in the light. Walk in generosity even as he is generous. Walk in righteousness even as he is righteous. Walk in truthfulness even as he is true, and refuse to participate in the deeds of darkness, but rather expose them for what they are, with the goal of bringing about reconciliation, that men might at last be awakened to their darkness and repent of it, falling on the only true and lasting source of all light and life. This is the message of this text. Now, look with me if you will, and we'll close by reading our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 and following, where he addresses this very issue. We'll close with this, words of Christ, Paul echoing these words in our passage today. Beginning in verse 14 of Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world." Now notice again, who did he call the light? You are the light. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Well, with that exhortation, we'll close. Father, we are thankful to be called children of light. We're in awe of the fact that you invite us into the light, that when we were darkness, we were gladly, violently in opposition to you, you loved us even still. You saved us. You could have condemned us. You could have pointed the finger at us, and you would have been perfectly right, perfectly just. And yet you sent your Son to pay our penalty, to take our condemnation, to remove our judgment, so that we might be called children of God, so that we might be made members of the holy household and partakers of the light. God, let us demonstrate our thankfulness for that in sharing it with others. How could we know such great truths and not just be bursting over with excitement to share them? We are wholly and forever in your debt and in love with you. Help us to love you more. And we'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen.